About a year and a half ago, I lost a recorder on the day that we were going to Florida to see the shuttle launch. I have since purchased a different one, but I have also since found the one that was lost. Steve Law sent me a note about 3 months ago and said, "That little recorder you told me about losing a year and a half ago, was it silver and so-and-so?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "We found it on a shelf in a janitor's closet we were cleaning out. Would you like to have it back?" So I put it into my box, into my bag, against the day that I would forget to bring the new one. So today's the first day the old one has been used again, and I hope it works. We will see. Secondly, a few of you may have noticed very interesting things happened this week. Maybe it was 10 days ago. Leland Melvin, my student who has been serving as an astronaut, was selected by NASA to be in charge of the NASA Education Office. Some of you may have seen something about that in the newspaper. About 4 weeks ago, they opened the UR Stadium. And Leland had told me he would be present that day, and I was looking for him the whole day, missed him. Finally actually talked to him by cell phone for just a minute, and that was the only contact I had. But he said he would be back on the 23rd of October, and maybe we could see each other then. I got home after that first game at UR Stadium. I had taken my camera with me. I'd taken some pictures, including some pictures of the team walking from the Commons over to the Robins Center. And when I, 4 or 5 days later, pulled those pictures up and looked, in one picture of a group that was about 12 feet from me, Leland's in the middle of the group. All I needed to have done was take my eye away from the camera lens. You don't always see what you think you see. Yesterday, Leland had lunch with me and with the person who is now my department chair. That's a way of saying that I'm not department chair anymore. Hallelujah, hallelujah. And in the conversation, he talked about something that I had known about for a long time, but that I've never heard him talk about before. And there are reasons for that. When he was on flight status, he had an issue that might have been questionable about whether he could be on flight status. In a training exercise, he was going, have you seen the pictures of the big swimming pools where they let them practice weightless stuff? Well, he's in a suit, and the suit is pressurized, and what you're supposed to do is clear your ears. Now, how do you clear your ears, folks? You clench your nostrils and you blow a little bit. Well, there's a little pad that he had. Because his hands were in the gloves over here in the suit, he couldn't pull his hand in and do this. So he's supposed to put his nose on the pad and clear it. He's dropping in the pool, the pressure is changing and all this kind of stuff. He couldn't clear his ears. He blew out his left ear to where he couldn't hear. You're not allowed to fly if you can't hear. And it's very interesting. I heard him tell my department chair yesterday about this story, which he had said, I'm not going to talk about it while I'm on flight status, so part of this is coming off of flight status. And he said to her, "I slowly got about 40% of my hearing back, but I never was cleared to fly the jets again. I was cleared to fly the shuttle. I was not cleared to fly the jets to practice for flying shuttle." I thought that was interesting. Okay. Second thing he said was, "I thought when I lost my hearing, that was the worst moment I'd ever had at NASA." And he said, "I learned something really interesting. What I learned was when I lost my hearing, I also lost my place in line to fly. They assigned me as a worker in the astronaut education office. And I worked in that office for a year and a half, 2 years, while the doctors worked with me to bring back, as he said, about 40-50% of his hearing came back, enough to where he could go back on flight status. He said, "The thing that allowed me to apply for the job as head of the astronaut office was the fact that I had worked in that office for that year and a half. So what I thought was the worst thing was actually getting me ready for this thing." And he said to her in my presence, said to my department chair, "Isn't it interesting how God uses the worst things to get you ready for the good things that are coming later?" I thought it just might be worth sharing that as an aside on what we're talking about this morning. This is the guy who says, I don't know that I'm a teacher, but I think I know how to inspire kids to try. And that's what I see my job is doing, is trying to take that office and make it one that can inspire students to think about working on science, technology, engineering, those kinds of things. Very interesting afternoon yesterday. Now, back to this. We are in Genesis. And if any of you want to have a deeper view of this than I have, I am deeply indebted to one particular person in the room for this particular resource having become known to me. There's a book that somebody gave me with their name inside, which means I'm supposed to get it back when I'm through with it. But they gave me a copy of a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know anything about this guy. I know there's some stuff in here where I could have learned about him. I haven't read it yet. I've just been reading some of the things that are in here. And I will say, from what I know, this is probably the clearest and most helpful thing I've ever seen for this. So the person who gave this to me, I want, again, a little bit more publicly than earlier this morning, to thank you for having supplied this to me. Now, in that spirit, I want to go back and talk about two things and then move a little bit further. We're into a study of Genesis. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I want to point out three or four things. And I'm doing this in order to clarify not where you should be, but to clarify where I am. First of all, there are, as I told you the first day, several different words that are used that might have been translated created. One of these is a word bara, which means to create out of nothing. Other words might mean fashioned or made or assembled or something like that. That word bara, or variations on that word, appear in verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. They appear in verse 21. Appear in verse 21, and this seems to divide the creation of plants from the creation of animals or other kinds of animate creatures. Verse 21, the word there is, God created great sea monsters and all the creatures that glide and teem in the waters. He had created plants, and in an earlier day he created animate living beings, animals we would call them in the widest possible meaning of that. It appears again in verse 27. Verse 26 says, in my translation, God said, let us make man in our image. In verse 27, it says, God created man in the image of himself. That's that word bara, created out of nothing. And then finally, in verse 4, either as the end of the first account of creation and the start of the second account of creation, it says, such was the story, my translation says, the generations or the lineage, other translations would say, of heaven and earth as they were created. So, four times, sorry?
Chapter 2,
verse 10. We are going to be a long time getting out of chapter 2. And we're certainly not going to get chapter 4 anytime soon. Now, here is the piece. Whatever happens with the adaptation of animals, plants, creatures, and others to their environment, the Bible is showing a special intervention of God at points across. At the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. And the summary is reinforcing this. God is creating in a way that is not adaptation, adjustment, and all the rest of that. So whatever else I might believe about processes God might have chosen, my sense is that God intervened in a special way, in a way that was not part of what nature was doing with adaptation and so forth, at least those places. Secondly, I want to point out to you that something is being said in verse 21 and something is being said in verse 24 and 25 that needs attention. Verse 20, One, God created great sea monsters and all the creatures that glide and teem in the waters in their own species, and winged birds in their own species. Verse 24, God said, let the earth produce every kind of living creature in its own species, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of all kinds. And so it was. God made wild animals in their own species and cattle in theirs, and every creature that crawls along the earth in its own species. By my count, approximately seven times God says, I'm creating these and these and these and these, each in their own species. Whatever is said of the processes of adaptation to environment that may happen within the world that we live in the past, in the present, and in the future, there is still a speciation that limits how far those adaptations go and where the next species starts. And I want to be clear on where I stand. You do not have to stand there with me, but that is where I stand. And it seems to me I owe you to tell you that much. Okay? Now, we came in verse 27 to something very interesting, and I want to explore that. This is where I told you we would start today. Verse 26, God said, let us, the first account of creation, there is a plural form of God's name being used. In the second account of creation, there is a singular. I don't know what to make of that in its entirety, but I think it is something important that God is saying. I just don't know that I understand all of what it's saying. God said, let us make man in our own image, in the likeness of ourselves. And then verse 27, God created man in the image of himself, comma, in the image of God he created him, comma, male and female he created them. I want you to be aware as you work through Genesis, this is not just here, it's all through that book. There is a power that the writer is using of repetition. There is a power of repetition. As we go along, I will point these out to you. I'll pick out one particular example that is coming. Abraham hears God calling him to sacrifice his son. And the language is, take your son, pause, comma, your only son, pause, comma, Isaac, pause, comma, whom you love. The power of emphasis that comes when you build up layers of meaning while expressing one particular thought. The writer of Genesis powerfully does that, and it starts way back here. God created man in the image of himself. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We will not be able in the short times that we have together to explore all of this, or we will spend 27 years on Genesis. But we can explore some of this. And I want to begin by the question of the image of God. I am deeply indebted to the unexpected gift that Travis has given us of having said something important during the sermon this morning. Some of you have not had the privilege of being there, but others of you have. What did he say this morning? The comment from his school teacher, do you remember? Seems like day by day you look more like your father. And he commented that was one of the most meaningful things he had ever said. And what was even more meaningful was that he was able to say that to his father. What does it mean to be like somebody? When I was growing up, and I do not know why they used this disgusting image, they talked about someone being the spitting image of somebody. I think that's a disgusting phrase. I just don't understand why somebody would have brought that up. But you're laughing because you've heard this too, right? What does that mean?
God spitting makes it.
Maybe. I hadn't thought about that. But what does it mean to be that? A week ago, 2 weeks ago, something like that, I had the privilege of going with Barbara down to North Carolina. One of my brothers was in Durham for a workshop that he was conducting. My other brother lives in Durham. They were going to go out to eat together. Barbara and I invited ourselves along. We got to Cracker Barrel a little ahead of my older brother. My younger brother was there. My older brother was not there yet. So we asked for a table, and as we asked for a table, I said to the lady at the front who was handling seating people, I said, in a few moments, there's going to be a person come through that door who you are going to think looks just like me. I said, you will be wrong. I'm much more handsome, much more good-looking, taller, and all this, but you're going to think we look alike. And a little while later, she came walking up to the table with my older brother, laughing her head off, and seated him at the table. What does it mean to be in the image of God? What does it mean when Travis talks about you look like your dad, and meant that as a compliment? You need to talk about that for a minute, and I'll try to help you bring that back in. What does that mean?
I think they're saying you're taking on somewhat of character.
They're taking on. I'm going to try to be close to that and expand on it. It writes. You can read it. The character or the characteristics of someone else. It's different to say character versus characteristics.
Yes or no?
Yes.
That's different. Okay? But I don't think it would be saying correctly what it means to say if you leave out either one. Taking on the character of, taking on the characteristics. What else?
Bill, I told Travis this after the service. A man once told my father that he would never die as long as I was living. And he said he even walks like you. So I think that taps into it as well.
My wife had the experience of going to the same school that I went to.
The school was in Houston. I had grown up in East Tennessee. The only reason I was there was they had hired my father as a teacher, as a professor, as a faculty member. My wife had my father as one of her teachers. Nowadays, she will occasionally look at me and say, "Yes, Dr. Myers." And it is not a compliment. She is pulling me in, reeling me in, pulling me down, saying to me, "You are acting like your father when your father wasn't necessarily at his best." And I know that. I understand that signal really, really strongly. Okay, there can be positives, there can be negatives. What else?
There's something that has some kind of implications of lineage to me, because usually you look like somebody in your family. Of course, a lot of people come up to me and say I look like somebody that they know. I have one of those common
things. You know, I might say that right now.
But I have one. I look like somebody everybody knows. But I think there is an element of lineage in there.
There is something in human beings that is formed in the image of God, and that is something that is still in human beings. We are today formed. It's not just one back there, it's us today. What else?
God came as a man, and I mean, Jesus came as a man, as a baby, and so in human form. Maybe it was.
I'm not going to be able to find it immediately, but I think somewhere in Paul's writings he says we don't know what we will be like when life is over and our new life begins on the other side of death, but we know we will be like him. I think there's an echo of this in there. Yeah.
I think you mean you said that God is spirit.
Said first I think you should say that God is spirit, and therefore there is a spiritual part of us.
Ralph?
I think the word become a part of is another word expressing it. I have been in the retail business for 40-some years counting on it. Teenager working at clothing stores. And so therefore, I have a tremendous amount of Jewish friends. And as I see some of them pass, like Hyman Myers passed about a month ago. He was the chairman of Holly Myers, and I got to know him intimately. And he was just a great man. He would talk to you. He felt like he could learn from even a little underling like me in his company. And so I expressed those sentiments to a Jewish friend of mine. I said, I'm so sad that Hyman Myers died. And so I went outside and I was washing my car and I cried for 30 minutes and everyone knew what was wrong with me. And I said, I feel like I lost a part of me. And my Jewish friend said, Ralph, you've taken on that part. You're going to pass it on to things you learned from him. I think that part of it is a good description of Hyman Myers.
Maybe we can say a part of me originates with him.
Yes.
As there's a sense of inheritance that comes with it.
Okay. Bill, I think this adds more for children, but they imitate. I know Lisa will say that with the boys. She'll say, I see Graham and Braden, you know, when they're doing different things and expressions. And I think they imitate what they see.
Heard the greatest story yesterday. This was homecoming, and they called on 8 faculty members to host an alumni breakfast, a brunch kind of thing. Where's Judy? Judy's moved around today. Judy was there for a little while. She had threatened that she would be there, and she carried through on that threat. But there were.
I don't know how long he's been teaching. Yeah.
There were a number of people there. And it was fascinating what happened. And I do not mean this to praise myself and to criticize others. I just mean to observe. There were some tables set down where there were chairs. There were other tables where you could stand and be there. Judy, you saw this. The 8 people who were coming in to host this thing, 5 of them sat together at a table, talked with each other for 2 hours, and then left. It was fascinating. It was interesting. I'm not criticizing anything. These people, we don't see each other. When we see each other, it's kind of fun to visit with each other. But what happened was people kept coming through that would either walk up to me and say hello and knew my name or else I would recognize them. One that came through was a fellow who had graduated in 1969 with a biology major and a minor in chemistry and realized as he got out on the job market, this again is only observation, this is not any criticism implied, but he found it was very difficult to get a job with a biology major and realized it probably would be easier to get a job with a chemistry major. So he came back to finish his chemistry degree, and the last course he took was one of the first courses I taught because that was my first year at Richmond years and years ago. And it was interesting for him to talk about what it was like. More interesting was a student that was in my classes and in my research group for a while. Graduated about 2 years ago, a year and a half ago. He's now in a PhD program at Emory and doing exceptionally well. One of my colleagues, you will know Charlie Clow, his brother, Stuart, was the organic teacher. And he had a unique way of teaching, very animated, very funny, lots of illustrations and stuff like this. He went to Emory, and a guy that was one of Stu's teachers was in his last year as a faculty member. He was retired. My student got permission to sit in on his class. And he told me, and I realized when I got through with that class, I realized where Dr. Cloud got all of his teaching abilities, all of his things. He looked just like Al Padua, this guy. So there's a thing where teachers and students sometimes have this kind of thing as well, not just parents and children. But there is a sense of that. And imitation, I think, captures that really well. So I think talking about it as imitation is a piece of that. What else?
Bill? Mm-hmm. I'm not quite sure how to say this. I know where I'm getting, but I don't know how to start the beginning of it. But to be created in God's image, we all have the same seed that has a promise of a potential
there for being more and more like Jesus.
That's a good way of putting this. We may not, but within us is the possibility we could. Let me help you just a little bit. Does that mean that if somebody looks at us, they see what God looks like physically?
No.
Nice try.
Not necessarily.
What did Jacob say to Esau? Travis gave us a second connection point. Looking in your face, seeing your smile is what my translation said because I looked it up real quickly. Seeing your smile is like seeing the smile of God. Very interesting phrase. You have to see the context wait for that. But the idea is there may be in at least one sense some character or characteristic that is revealing. Now, I want to just try to help you put this together in a little bit more specific way. There is a spirit or spiritual component. There is a spirit or spiritual component. There is a moral component. A moral capacity. And I think maybe the word capacity captures better what you're trying to say, Carol. That there is a capacity there that is implicit or instilled. Rita?
As we study God's Word, the purpose is hopefully to become more like Him. So we have to work at it, of course, but as we study His Word, hopefully we become more like Him.
There's an old hymn that has the phrase in it, "Let others see Jesus in you." And I think that captures a piece of what you're talking about. Roland?
At times, you know, we can be righteous or holy, although folks might not get there a lot. We tend on that character.
Yeah, and let me now, in my indebtedness to the commentary that was shared with me, let me share something that it's not original with this person, but quoted by him. When Adam was created, when Eve was created, he says, God created them with two abilities. The ability not to sin and the ability to sin. What is going to happen in chapter 3 takes away the first of those and is replaced by we do not any longer have the ability not to sin. And therefore we need a Savior who can put that back in us. That there's a very interesting series there of what happens in chapter 3. We're not to chapter 3 yet. We're still a long way from there. But as we move towards what we call the fall, something has changed. And what changes in a moment of time is the ability not to sin and the ability to sin changes. I thought that was interesting in this. That's something of what I mean by the moral capacity. I think we now have the sense, an innate sense from God about what's right and what's wrong. I remember Robbie Zacharias talking about this one time when somebody was saying, you know, there really isn't any absolute right and wrong. And Robbie asked him a question, well, what would you think if somebody took a small child and just beat its brains out? And the guy thought about it for a minute and said, Robbie says, this reveals the problems with this particular piece. The guy said, well, I certainly wouldn't like it very much, but I'm not sure I could say it was wrong. That horror, that's the end of that trail. And what Robbie Zacharias was saying was God has put into us a sense of right and wrong. And that sense of right and wrong originates with Him. That's what I'm talking about here. We can dampen that. We can make it numb. We can ignore it. We can suppress it. But we can't take it away. Now,
what else might there be in here? There's a lot more in here, but I think this begins to get us to the place where we need to be. God is creating human beings. He is creating in the first man and the first woman a creature, a being unlike any other He created. And therefore that word create out of nothing comes back one more time at this point. He creates again when the plants come. He creates again when the living things come, the things that are animated living beings. And then He creates one last time at this. The writer of this commentary said something else interesting. Do you remember the phrase? It's over in the New Testament, I think in one of Paul's writings, when he talks about man being created a little lower than the angels. Do you remember that phrase? He said, isn't it interesting that the phrase was not a little higher than the animals? The phrase is a little lower than the angels. Man is being made to lift towards God, not to rise a little above the animals. Isn't it interesting when these sparks and characteristics are suppressed, ignored, numbed, or taken away? What man becomes is animalistic, brutish. Now, I don't know that I want to go too much further down that road. I think that's probably enough for us at this time. Do you have any final comments before I move in what is just very little time left to one more thing? Anybody else have any comments? Okay. Then as a transition, I want to transition into the second account of creation. I want to begin to talk a little bit about the setting that is put in place for man. I want to begin to talk about the Garden of Eden. The fact that it's a garden, the fact that there was a place. I want to begin to talk about that. And I think the best way to transition to that is to invite you to look back at chapter 1 at verse 10, the tail end of verse 10. What do you see there? God passes judgment on what has happened so far. What does He say? It was good. Verse 12, second half. What does He say? It was good. Verse 18, second half. Each part of creation, verse 21, it was good. Verse 25, it was good. And then especially verse 31, second half of verse 31, what does He say?
Very good.
He saw all that He had made, and indeed it was not just good, exceeding good, very good. So here's my question. What's the first thing God said wasn't good?
Let man not be alone.
It's in the story of the Garden of Eden. He has created a garden for Adam, for the man. And He says, as He looks at Adam in the garden, He says, it is not good for him to be alone. Now what I want you to do between now and next week, I've got just a little bit more that I want to do this morning, but what I want you to do is I want you to go and look at what God did to address that problem. What did God do so that man would not be alone? I invite you to explore that over the next week. Now, here's what I want to do. The people for whom this was written were the Jewish people. Where did they live? In the Middle East, right? They weren't in Jerusalem yet. When this was written, they weren't in Jerusalem yet. But they were in the Middle East. What's the land like? What's the topology like? What's the geography like? It's dry and arid, right? If you go out west and you're driving across some of the Great Plains, how can you tell where the water is? Where the trees are. And what's the most typical tree in the American West and Southwest? I think it's the cottonwood, right? And you see these places where a little line of cottonwoods are seen. If you put a cottonwood in front of me and three other trees in front of me, I wouldn't know which one is which. But some of you know what I'm talking about. Until they fall off. So you know something I don't know. The picture of the garden having trees in it would have been significant. It would have implied providence for the man, providence for Adam that was bountiful.
generous, almost luxurious, well provided for. Okay? And here's the next thing I want you to note. What did he say? What did God say about the trees? We will repeat this next week. So if you forget it, that's okay. We'll repeat this next week. But what did he say about the trees? I'm looking at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden. Now, the previous verses, the Garden of Eden has all been prepared for him. Now he's put there. And what's the man supposed to do? He's supposed to work. It says he's supposed to cultivate it. He's supposed to take care of it. And the Lord God gave the man this command. And I want you to read that command very carefully. I'm going to read it out of my translation. I'm going to make a single comment, and then we will stop for today, and we'll start again next week. God gave the man this command. You are free to eat of all of the trees in the garden. Does yours say that? You are free to eat of all the trees in the garden. All of them. Every one of them, you are free to eat. I don't think I had ever noticed that before, have you? Because most of you know the next sentence. What's the next sentence? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you are not to eat. For the day you eat of that, you are doomed to die. You're free to eat from all of them, but don't eat from that one. Is the man free to eat from that one? Yes. Yes. A choice is then placed before the man and before the woman who will come. Now,
but didn't God know what he was going to do anyway?
Yeah. But it's real interesting how that's set. God did not say, you're free to eat from all of them but this one. If you had asked me 3 weeks ago, I would have said that without looking back, I would have said that's the way it was written. It is not. It's written, you're free to eat from all of them. But there's one, don't eat from this one. What's offered the man then is obedience or rebellion. And it's offered in the way that's worded. And I want to make sure you see that before we proceed any further. Right, next week we're going to take a closer look at the garden. I hope you'll be back for that and for the days that follow for the next 27 years. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have chosen to create human beings, that your act of creation was personal, intimate, and specific. We thank you that you have put into us the capacity for morality, the capacity for spiritually relating to you, the capacity for relationship. We thank you that you give us choices, and we pray that you would strengthen us that we make the right choices and not the wrong choices. We thank you for this place you have put us, for this church in which we worship, for the good people who come here. And we pray that you would teach us to be your instruments in this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.